If you don't know me, my name is Daniel Ames. I'm the worship director here at Crosspoint. I would also like to point out this makes three Daniels who have been involved in this service. I really don't have a point, but thought that would be important for you guys to know. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount this summer. We're going to continue doing so this morning. The last few weeks, we have explored how Jesus relates the law to Christian righteousness, particularly contrasting the Pharisees' twisting and dodging of the law with his own call to a greater righteousness. Before that, we heard Jesus describe what righteous character looks like. It's poor in spirit, it's meek, merciful, pure in heart. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at what effect that character will have on how the righteous live. And while he uses the same word for righteousness in our passage today as he did previously in chapter 5, the context is quite different. Rather than referring to Christian character or moral righteousness, he now speaks about what we're going to call religious righteousness. The balance of these two aspects of righteousness has often been debated. There are people whose faith is centered entirely around religious action, going to church, participating in small groups, praying and meditating on Scripture in their private devotions. And then others have outright rejected organized religion, claiming that righteousness is found only in social justice, caring for your neighbor, giving to the poor, doing good deeds. The reality is that Jesus calls us to both of those things. Just as we read in chapter 5 that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, to pursue moral righteousness and piety, we're going to see today that he expects us to participate in caring for others practically. So as we continue, will you stand with us as we read today's passage? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So at first glance, there's an apparent contradiction between this passage and what we heard just a few weeks ago in chapter 5. Early in his sermon, Jesus says this to his followers: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So how do we deal with these instructions to both let our light shine before others and to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people? Both of these verses refer to doing good works before other people, and both of them even mention the same goal, to be seen doing those works. The conclusion here is that both can apply. Jesus is not outright condemning public acts of righteousness. He isn't saying that only private acts are righteous. In fact, he's addressing two different sins here. In commanding us to let our light shine, he is addressing our shame, our fear. And in this passage, he speaks to our vanity, our pride. A.B. Bruce describes this dichotomy by saying we should show when we're tempted to hide and hide when tempted to show. We respond to our human cowardice by being bold with our faith, by showing our acts of righteousness so that people might be pointed to God. And we respond to our natural pride by being secretive, doing good acts privately so as not to feed our vanity. Ultimately, this passage and the ones that follow deal with the motives of the heart. We're going to dig into that more in just a little bit. But first, I want to take a look at some of the wording in this passage. Jesus uses the phrase, "when you give to the needy," twice in these first few verses. He does not say, if you give to the needy. Now, the difference between when and if carries significant weight. We know this. When you feed the cat, if you feed the cat. When you pay the power bill, if you pay the power bill. Don't get that one wrong in February. If we take an anniversary trip next summer, when we take an anniversary trip next summer, we're going to continue to see this word choice throughout chapter 6. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. Giving isn't presented here as an option. Jesus is assuming that his followers are giving. In fact, he isn't even speaking just about his followers. It seems that even the hypocrites are already giving. Now, I know the room often gets a little bit warmer whenever the sermon turns to giving, so buckle up for just a minute. Tithing is mandated by Scripture. It is biblical. It is good. We're not talking about tithing. We're talking about more than that. This is specifically referring to giving alms, that is, giving to the poor or the needy. The Greek word here is eleemosune, which means pity or mercy. Jesus expected his followers to give generously because God is generous. They knew this. This was a part of Jewish culture, and they knew that it wasn't just a religious rite. It wasn't a ritual. Giving alms was a key part of their faith that was outlined extensively in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Proverbs 14 reads, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Deuteronomy 15 emphasizes this even further. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Giving alms also served a practical need. Social welfare at the time was not undertaken by the government or any other programs. There were no food stamps. There was no hospitality house. Rather, the needy were taken care of directly through giving. Various means of doing this were specifically dictated. Consider in Exodus, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Or again in Leviticus, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." It's clear that the people listening to Jesus would have understood the good and the necessity of giving alms. He isn't giving them any new information in that regard. Rather, he shifts his emphasis to the motive behind the action. This also isn't a new idea. God has always looked at the heart of man rather than his actions. David writes, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Proverbs 15 expresses this even more strongly. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." And so this is the core of our passage, and it can be summed up with a single question. What is our motivation for giving? In this case, Jesus leaves us with three possibilities. First is giving in order to receive praise from others. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Their sole motivation is to be applauded by the people around them for their works. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5 that they receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God. He even claims later that the Pharisees loved human praise more than praise from God. Now, the imagery of sounding trumpets before them is strikingly comical. As I was reading this passage, this is what I was seeing in my head. 60 elephants, llamas galore, bears and lions, a brass band, and more. Make way for Prince Ali. Make way for the alms givers. Many commentators have offered different interpretations for these trumpets. Some suggest that literal trumpets were blown to announce the collecting of alms, while others maintain that the imagery is a reference to a horn-shaped collection box in the temple. It's also possible that the blowing of horns was used as general practice to indicate the beginning of fasting times when alms would also be given. Whether there were horns actually present or this is simply a mockery of their grandstanding, the point is clear. Jesus is communicating the hypocrite's motive for giving. Now, it would be easy to look at this verse and brush it aside, saying, I don't announce my generosity to the world, so this doesn't apply to me. But how much do we enjoy being lauded for the things that we do? Even if our initial motivation isn't praise or recognition, we're so often quickly seduced by the good feelings that those instill in us. Our deep-seated pride is always ready to spring up, given any chance. The warning against seeking glory from men is strong. Let's go back to John 5 and look at the full context of what Jesus says about seeking glory from each other. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? There is no room for vanity in Christianity. If we pursue glory from men, we do not have the love of God within us. We are quick to receive people who bask in their own glory while setting aside the God who deserves all glory and honor and praise. And Jesus continues, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, this small sentence packs a significant punch. Other translations read, they have received their reward in full. And this is actually a more accurate representation of his meaning. To break this down a little further, the word that he uses here comes from the root apeko, which means to have or to receive. They have received their reward. But he uses a new form, apekousin, which deepens the meaning. It specifically means received in full or to have wholly. This word even carried a sort of legal implication. It was commonly used on receipts as evidence of a transaction that was complete, that was entirely paid for. Nothing else is owed, nothing else is expected. Jesus' point is this: they have received the reward that they sought, and there will be no more after that. They have earned the praise of men, likely from other hypocrites like themselves, and they have nothing more to receive. One last thought here. If your motivation to give is the admiration of other people, what happens to your motivation when those people catch on? Jesus continues by addressing the second possible motive for giving, our own self-praise. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to be absolutely sure that no one is looking before we give. It doesn't mean that you need to give in cash instead of a signed check. It doesn't mean that you need to go around looking like this guy in order to drop something in the offering box or to give lunch to a homeless person. As we were reminded earlier, we are a city on a hill. We are to let our light shine before others, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. In John, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What does that love look like? It's gracious, humble, merciful generosity. So clearly, we're not to simply hide our good works from everyone. Rather than commanding strict secrecy, Jesus is warning against being overly self-aware of our own giving. John Stott puts it this way: "We are not to be self-conscious in our giving, for our self-consciousness will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness." Now, there's a unique danger here that contrasts with other sin. Murder has no inherent positive value to the general public. Stealing from your neighbor does no good for society as a whole. Cheating on a spouse does not strengthen your community. But yet, giving to the needy provides a clear, necessary benefit. And so when we insert our own self-righteousness into such a merciful act, we warp the very nature, the goodness of that act. Stott describes this as altruism being displaced by a distorted egotism. It would be very easy to justify our swelling ego by pointing to the outcome, saying, "I should be proud of myself because look at all the good that I'm doing." To this I say, consider Proverbs 21. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." This is a heavy warning. We cannot justify our sin. We cannot excuse our own pride by pointing to whatever good we may have had a hand in. Rather, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The final and only righteous motive for giving is to glorify God. We've seen the goodness of giving. We've seen the necessity of it. Being merciful and generous reflects a merciful and generous God. It benefits his people. It follows the commands in his word. And it's an aspect of thirsting for and pursuing righteousness. We should give concerned neither with others' opinion of us, nor of our own view of ourselves. We give with humble generosity. Why do we do this? We just sang it a little while ago. "No more I boast in what I can bring. No more I carry the weight of sin, for he has brought me from death to life." Jesus is both the catalyst and the example of humble generosity. There's a beautiful repetition here in verse 4 that we're going to see again over the next few weeks. "Your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." God sees everything. Hebrews 4 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, this can be a concerning thought, and God's omniscience should instill penitence in us. But instead of only fearing an all-seeing God who knows our every sin, this should also bring us a deep comfort. Consider Proverbs 15. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God sees our righteousness, even when we keep it secret. And Jesus promises us in verse 4 that the Father will reward us. So let's jump back a little bit. We talked about apokousin, the reward that has been paid in full, that has been received wholly. Jesus uses a slightly different word here, apodidomi. Instead of something being completed, paid in full, finished, this word refers to giving back, to delivering on a promise, paying what is owed, paying a debt. Jesus is essentially saying that we will receive the reward that we have earned. This is not transactional Christianity. It doesn't mean that we give in secret with the hidden motivation of gaining a reward from God. One might make the argument that simply receiving a reward invalidates the generosity, but we know this isn't really the case. So a week ago, my family moved into a new house, and we had a number of friends help us out with the move. We spent all morning carrying tables and guitars and beds and guitars and other furniture, bookcases and guitars, and a piano that weighed about 15,000 pounds. And we spent all day moving them out of the house and into the new house. And all these people came to help us out, knowing that there would be pizza, and there would be sweet tea, and there would be lemonade. In no way, at any point during that day, did I see their gracious generosity diminished because they knew that we would have pizza. I can't speak for all of them, but there was a kind, merciful giving in place here, and the reward in no way lessens that. C.S. Lewis discusses this farther in his essay, The Weight of Glory. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not a mercenary for desiring it. The reward that Jesus promises is not specified, but we can look ahead a little bit in our chapter to get an idea of what he's talking about. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We can be sure of this. The reward that Jesus speaks of is eternal. It does not fade away like the glory of men. The reward will fully and eternally glorify God as holy as he deserves. I want to close with this quote from Augustine's City of God. It's a little bit longer, but it's worth considering the difference that he makes between the glory of men and the glory of God. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, the other says to its God, "Thou art my glory and the lifter up of my head." In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying while the former take thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." And therefore the wise men of the one city, living according to man, have sought for profit to their own bodies or souls or both. And those who have known God glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, that is, glorying in their own wisdom and being possessed by pride. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. For they were either leaders or followers of the people in adoring images and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But in the other city there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels as well as holy men, that God may be all in all. I'll close with this verse from James 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, you are a kind and merciful and generous God beyond our understanding. Father, we have a limited view of the ways that you show your love to us and the ways that you give to us and show us your kindness. Father, and we confess that we don't reflect that in the way that we live, that we are full of pride, that we feed our own egos, that we seek the glory of ourselves. And Father, so we pray, use your word to change us. Use your spirit to turn us more like Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it moves us, that it sanctifies us, that it changes us. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.